You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
Last week, I hope that you took those two names that you wrote down and that you've been praying for them and just really asking the Lord that He would give you an opportunity to share Christ. And now we're going to move into, as we talk about us having a ministry last week, we're going to move into looking at the public ministry of Jesus. This is a great moment in John chapter 2. He's going to turn water into wine, and in this moment is the beginning of His public ministry. John chapter 1 has been about getting us ready. Who is this one? Well, this guy is the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. This man, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who takes away all the sins of the world. This is the Word that was with God and that was God. They rejected Him, but they couldn't overcome Him. I mean, this is like we've been getting ready in John chapter 1. And then we're going to step out in John chapter 2 and be able to see the beginning of His public ministry. He's going to go to a wedding, and in this wedding, they're going to run out of wine. That was a huge faux pas in that society. You could be accused and literally taken to court for a breach of hospitality. That's what you could be accused of. And you could get in all sorts of trouble, not just you're embarrassed, but you can get in all sorts of trouble because you ran out of something and you had a breach of hospitality and they could get you for it. So we end up coming to this passage of water turning to wine. Now there's a story told of a lady that went on a trip. It was a church trip and they went to Israel and they went and visited Cana. And they got to Cana and she thought it'd be neat to buy a couple of bottles of wine from the place where Jesus turned water into wine. But it was a church trip, so she felt a little funny about that. She didn't know if she should do that or not. So she bought the bottles of wine, and she put them in a bag, and she took them back to the hotel. She opened up her suitcase, and she stuffed them down into her suitcase, put them into her suitcase, and then they headed to the airport the next day. They went to the airport. So she's going through, and they send all the luggage to the x-ray machine, and they said, "Ma'am, you've got two bottles of some liquid in your suitcase. We need to open up your suitcase and take a look at it and see what's in there." The whole church group is surrounding her, so she's starting to get a little bit nervous. Because they're all coming through security together. She goes, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's just two bottles of water. Don't worry about it. It's just two bottles of water." So, "Ma'am, we're going to have to open it up and we're going to have to check and see what this is. It's just two bottles of water." So they open it up and they say, "Ma'am, these are two bottles of wine." She said, "Praise the Lord. He did it again." He changed water to wine again. And in our Christian faith, a lot of us, we look at the miracle of changing water to wine. It makes us really, really nervous because we don't know what to do with that. And so we spend our whole Christianity trying to change the wine back to water and try to figure that out. But we're going to look and see this amazing miracle of what God is doing and how He's going to do it through Jesus Christ and how He wants to use us. We're going to see who God uses, how we are usable in His hand, what the new covenant means of being cleansed and forgiven. And we're also going to talk a little bit about drinking and see what some thoughts on that. So everybody get real nervous. And let's look in John chapter 2. Here we go. "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding." Singles, just FYI, always invite Jesus to your wedding. Verse 3, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, 'They have no more wine.'" Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve Me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you to do." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And underline this in your Bible. So they filled them to the brim. So they filled them to the brim. They're there at a wedding. It's Jesus and the disciples, and Mary's there with them. They run out of wine, and Mary turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they ran out of wine. Do something about this. Make something happen here." And then Jesus says back to her, verse 4, which should be memorized by every man in the room. When your wife and it's football game going on, and she wants you to take out the garbage at that moment, you quote scripture to her and you say, "Dear woman, why do you involve Me at this time? For My time has not yet come." And you just biblically quote back scripture and just say that. See what happens. Amen. Now, Jesus is the only one that really gets away with calling anybody woman at the beginning of the sentence, okay? Just so you know. He's about the only one that's going to be able to do that. Now, when we read that, we kind of feel like, what's he doing? Jesus is calling his mom woman, and it seems kind of rude. If you really look at the translation, it's more of ma'am would be the better way that you could translate that. So, ma'am, why do you involve me right now? My time has not come, meaning my public glorification, me saying, yes, I'm the one. He's going to do this very privately in changing the water into wine. This isn't the moment where it's him on the cross, him coming out of the tomb. It's not that moment. So he's saying, woman, why do you involve me in this time? My time has not yet come. And she says, well, Jesus, you got to do something. Now, a lot of you have come from a Catholic background and often wonder, well, what are the differences in scriptural views in Catholicism and Protestant? This is one of them right here. In the Catholic theological view of this, they would see that Jesus was told by his mom to do something, and then he did it. So she told him to do something. He didn't really want to do it, and he did what his mom said. Now, students, kids, yes, you should do that. That's right. But in this moment in Catholic theology, that is one of the things that they use oftentimes to lift Mary higher than she should be lifted up biblically. So that then you could pray to Mary, and Mary could talk to Jesus on your behalf, and Mary could talk and tell him to do something, and then Jesus could do something on your behalf. And so this is a separation in Catholic theology and in Protestant theology, this understanding of this little section here. Now, we would say as Protestants that Mary said, Jesus, we need you to do something. I need you to help out in this way. He said, look, my time has not yet come. Then she responds to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Meaning Christ is the boss. Whatever he tells you to do, he'll do it. At this moment, we see Mary kind of make a shift from mama to person. Mary needs a savior just like anybody else. And so she comes and she says, whatever he tells you to do, because now I really know that this baby boy, this one I pondered in my heart, he is more than that. He is the savior of the earth. And if he tells you to do something, then you need to do it. So Mary's not telling Jesus what to do against his will. They're having a discussion about the timing and the publicness of Jesus' ministry. Now in this, we end up with an interesting place. This is the first miracle of Jesus Christ. The first time that he's going to say, here, I'm going to do something miraculous. Who is he going to choose to use for his very first miracle? He's going to choose to use the same group of people that he's going to use all throughout the New Testament. He is going to use servants. Jesus uses servants. Now, he could have used Mary. And Mary obviously has been greatly used by the Lord. We don't negate that in any way, shape, or form. Mary could have been used to symbolize, I use relatives of spiritual people. If your granddaddy was somebody, if your grandpa was somebody, if your grandma, if your dad, if your mom, if you're related to spiritual people, then somehow you get a little bit of that by osmosis. Doesn't work like that. God doesn't have grandchildren. Doesn't matter what your mom or your dad or your lineage, doesn't matter good or bad. Your decision to walk with Christ, my decision to walk with Christ, is based upon you and Jesus. It's a personal one-on-one thing. So Mary doesn't get used just because she's related to Jesus. The master of ceremonies doesn't get used when he says this is all the greatest wine. He's not the one just because he's got a formal position. Just because it says missionary on your card or pastor on your card or whatever it says. A lot of times we like to do that though, don't we? God doesn't use normal people. God uses those with the formal positions of leadership. And Jesus says, no, I'm not using the master of ceremonies here. Maybe it's the disciples. Well, of course, the disciples are going to be used greatly later. But it tells us in verse 11 that this was a faith-building time for them. So sometimes we don't get used at that moment. Somebody else does. And we applaud that and say yes. And we wait for our moment to be used. Maybe it's the bride and the groom. They're the center of attention to this whole thing. God uses center of attention people. He only uses extroverts that are able to be the center of attention and wow the party. False. God uses introverts. God uses all different kinds. Who he uses in all of those realms. Disciples, of course. Yes, he'll use people that are related to people that are spiritual. Yes, but what comes down is that he uses servants. Do you have a servant's heart? Do I have a servant's heart? God uses servants. Now let's ask the question of how did he use them? Well, he told them, he said, I want you to take the jars that were filled with water. They were filled with ceremonial water so that the Jews would come before the wedding and they'd wash their hands and they would cleanse their hands and it would be a ceremonial purification that then they would be able to go into the wedding, kind of wash their sins away. So the jars were empty because everybody had been washing in them. He says, I want you to get the water and I want you to fill it up. And as I told you, they filled it to the brim. And then they walked with the water. Here's what a servant heart means. They obeyed completely and walked in faith. They obeyed completely and walked in faith. It says that they filled it to the brim. They didn't fill it halfway and then hope that Jesus didn't notice. Hey, let's just fill up the big one and then he'll use that one and then we'll just fill up the other ones kind of halfway. Maybe he won't check. They filled them to the brim. Complete obedience is what God is asking for. They didn't just put a hose in and say, okay, turn on the spigot. Okay, we'll move it over, we'll move it over. They went bucket by bucket, six jars, 20 to 30 gallons apiece, 180 gallons possibly, filling up about 2,500 cups of wine, and they filled them up over and over and over. It took a lot of time till they finally filled it up. They filled them to the brim. Do you and I obey God completely? 50% obedience is called disobedience. Obeying Christ completely is a moment that we say, Lord, I'm not going to just go to 99.9%. Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to fill it to the brim. I'm going to give it all I got. I'm going to trust you that all this work, so to speak, is to fill it to the brim. Not only did they fill it to the brim, then he says, take out a cup and take that cup to the masters of ceremonies. I want to ask you this question. Think about it for just a minute. When did the water turn to wine? Did they take bucket by bucket of wine from the well and pour it in? Did they pour in water and then take out? And when they scooped it out, they looked and went, oh, it's wine. And they took off walking. When did it turn to wine? It's a very interesting thought. For them to draw out water and take it to the master of ceremonies, they could have been slapped in the face and thrown into the dungeon. Do you mean we run out of wine and you bring me hand washing water? Are you trying to insult me in front of all of the guests to bring me hand washing water, given water, the kitchen water? No, I think what happened is they took out and it was water. And as they walked, it turned to wine. Here's why I think that. If you look in verse 8, it says, now draw some out. Draw some of what? Going back to the past, to water. Now look at verse 9. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize that it had come from, where it had come from, though, you got it. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called everyone, and we'll get to that in a minute. They take out water, and they begin to walk. And in the walk of faith, it turns to wine. Here's what it is. Oftentimes, God will call us to take something out and to begin walking and say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work. God, I'm not sure this is going to be enough. I don't think this is going to be good enough. Lord, this isn't going to work. We need wine. We don't need water. God, I'm going to get in a whole lot of trouble for this one. Lord, help me on this. And we walk, and somewhere in the journey, our walk of faith, God performs a miracle. I use this personally in my own life, have for years. This verse passage has helped me so much in preaching. Because oftentimes my wife will say, or a friend will say, how's your sermon going to be tomorrow? How do you feel about the message tomorrow? And I'll say, you know what? I feel like it's water. I've studied. I'm prepared. I got it all written down. I got it on my computer. I got my verses. I got everything. But it just doesn't feel like it's going to be enough. It feels like water. And somewhere in the journey, in the process of watching God do his work and him connect and all these different things, we walk and work, walk it all out, and we look, and then we go, wow, it's wine. And even sometimes my wife will just at the end of a message say, wine. And I don't think she wants to go to a bar, okay? I know what? She's like, it's been a hard day as a pastor's wife. Wine is what I need. She's just saying, in our little words, there was something. We didn't know how God was going to do it, and God did it. Here's how it works. It's threefold. Servant heart, complete obedience, walk in faith. Servant heart, complete obedience, walk in faith. Now you get to your miracle. But too many of us are waiting for Jesus to change it into wine, and we're not going to pull it out. Until we pull out a bucket of wine out of the well, we're not walking in faith. Pull out the bucket of water, fill it all up, be completely obedient, walk in your faith. And then when your servant heart, complete obedience, walking in faith, then you will find the miracle that begins to happen. God hits moving targets. God hits moving targets. Now, let's take a little commercial break. And let's ask the question about this, Jesus turning water into wine. Is that troublesome for us as believers? Is there something that kind of goes, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that? Because see, there's any kind of cheating, any cheating is cheating, right? Any lying is lying. Any infidelity is infidelity. Any theft is theft. Is any sip sin? We end up in these interesting places that we go, okay, Jesus turned water to wine, and at the same time, how do I do this? What do I put this whole thing together? So on the back of your listening guide, if you flip it over, I've given you a lot of things you can review later. No blanks to fill out, so you can just follow along. Every one of us agrees that drunkenness is wrong. There's not a person in this room, I assume, I don't think there would be, that would say that drunkenness is the right thing to do. Now, I've done it all. I've drank too much. I've socially drank. I've abstained. I've chosen to abstain. Now I don't drink. So I've done it all. I know all the different things, and nobody thinks that drunkenness is right. All throughout the scriptures, drunkenness is wrong. All 50 states, driving under the influence is wrong and against the law. 67% of the murders are alcohol-related. Half of the traffic fatalities that happen are alcohol-related. Drunks in a social environment are never acclaimed. They're always pitied. No one says they're drunk as a compliment. It's never a compliment. So no one thinks drunkenness is right. So let's just check that box and we understand that. We got that. Now let's ask the question, well, why do people drink? And then we'll ask the question, why do people not drink? Why do people drink? Some drink to fit in or to relax. Just kind of relaxes, fit in. Everybody else is doing it. I want to fit in. I don't want to be different. I want to fit in. I want to relax. Some people drink because of possible health benefits. Even in the scriptures, we see Timothy, have a little bit of wine for your stomach and it'll make you feel better. Some people drink because it's a hobby. They're a wine enthusiast and they really know the difference of this and of that. And that's just a hobby for them to be able to do. Some people drink, though, many people drink, especially those who drink a lot. They drink to numb pain. They drink to numb pain and to bolster insecurities. That's why I drank when I drank. I wanted to bolster my insecurities. Everybody was doing it. I was insecure about being the one not doing it. Numbing pain and bolstering insecurities is a place in which we as a Christian community should respond with tremendous compassion. And I'm afraid we respond with prideful legalism. And we stand up and go, well, I never had it, and I never went, and I wouldn't. If you had the pain that some people go through in their lives, you might have started drinking. There is deep pain that people have in their life. And that deep pain gets numbed by alcohol. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's the deal. And we should have great compassion. I had a friend that fell in ministry in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that it began is he began drinking. And he said this, I found alcohol to be the most faithful mistress. He was hurting. And he said, I knew exactly how I would feel after one drink. I knew exactly how I'd feel after two drinks. I knew exactly how I'd feel after three drinks. I didn't know how I'd feel after going to church. I wasn't sure how I'd feel after reading my Bible. I wasn't sure how I'd feel when I went home to my family. But I knew exactly the effect that would happen, and every time it worked to numb the pain in my life. So we respond with great compassion in those moments. So why do people not drink? Obviously, addiction and destruction. If I was to ask in this room, this worship center, raise your hand if you know somebody whose life has been destroyed by alcohol. Every hand of anyone over about 12 years old would go up. Every one of us knows somebody that's been destroyed. Many of us have in our family lineage alcoholics in our family lineage, and we need to be very careful in understanding that. We have Celebrate Recovery here in our church. It's a ministry that helps people get through addictions, all sorts of addictions. Please, if that's a troublesome place for you, let us love you, not condemn you, love you and care for you. There is real, real things of destruction and addiction. Number two, people don't drink because it looks like the world. They want to stand for Christ, but they say, well, you know, if I drink and I just kind of fit in too much, then I'm never going to really shine for Jesus as bright as I'd like to shine for Jesus. If you were to leave today and you were to go to Papacitas for lunch afterwards and you were to see me and the worship team and like three choir members still in their robes sitting up at the bar having a beer celebrating a great worship service, it would bother you. Now you say, no, I wouldn't care. It would bother you. You would at least go click, click, because you say, wait a minute, that doesn't look like what I thought it would look like. It looked a little bit too much like the world. And wait, being able to do that. So there's a place in which we've got to say, okay, you know, is that a troublesome spot? Number three, people don't drink because it supports a destructive industry. Now, there's sin. That's what makes the cup. I mean, I'm not going for prohibition here. That's not what I'm shooting for. I'm just saying that it supports a destructive industry to be able to help to provide for that. Number four, oftentimes it seeks to provide what only Jesus can provide in the way of acceptance and relaxing and rest. Only Jesus can provide the things that oftentimes we're looking for. And so we say, okay, I want to be able to trust Jesus for this. And oftentimes people don't drink because drinking stymies their walk. It hinders their walk. It puts them in a place where maybe the folks around them are not helping them to grow in their walk with the Lord, particularly young singles, that can happen for you. And so it can be in situations where the people aren't encouraging and growth in Christ. And so it stymies the walk and they begin to look for in the bottle what they ought to be looking for in the Bible. And Jesus is the one that provides rest and relaxation and acceptance and truth and courage and all of those things. But they begin to go over here and they say, you know what? That's too big of a challenge for me. I need to not drink and to be able to go this direction. Number five, and finally, decisions are impaired. Decisions are impaired. Dr. Richard Strain stated this. He said, as a brain surgeon, I have yet to meet a moderate drinking colleague who would want me to operate on his son after I've had a few. No one does his best after drinking. He may think he does, but his judgment is defective and moderation is a terrible fallacy. Some of the worst decisions we make are often after we've drank. So what do we do with this? How do we do this? Is every sip sin? I would say no. But there's a filter in which you've got to come through to be able to ask. And here's the filter for these type of issues. We have to ask this question. Does it hurt my walk or does it hurt my witness? Does it hurt my walk or does it hurt my witness? Does it hurt my walk with Christ? Anything. You can put drinking in here, other things. Does it hurt my walk with Christ because it puts me in places of temptation that are too great for me? Does it hurt my walk with Christ because I'm looking for it to provide something I ought to be looking to Jesus for? Does it hurt my walk with Christ? Number two, does it hurt my witness? Do people look and do they see a contradiction over my witness for Christ, me living for Jesus, and the things that I'm participating in? Does it hurt my witness for Jesus? Now, in this, I want to speak just for a moment to those of us that have children and those grandparents as well. All of our children are looking to us to define what adulthood means. They're looking to us to ask, what is an adult? And we're communicating to them what an adult is. We go to work, we wear this kind of clothes, we go to church, we have cars, we have houses. This is what adulthood means. So that's why when they're little kids, we say, you're such a big girl. And they go, oh, okay, if I'm a big girl, I'm going to keep doing that. That's why girls carry little purses like mommy, right? That's why an 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old starts pressuring their parents to say, I want my own cell phone. Who are you going to call? I don't know. I just want my own cell phone. Well, you can use mine anytime you want. I don't want to use yours. I want to use mine. I want a cell phone. Who are you going to call? I don't know who I'm going to call. It's a rite of passage for adulthood because we as adults, we have cell phones. So then we set up, this is adult drinks. These are kid drinks. This is what we drink. No, don't have a sip of that. That's a mommy or daddy drink. That's an adult drink, and we set that up. So then what we've done is we've set up for them, when you're an adult, this is what adults do. Watch and follow me on this. So they get into their teenage years. Students, hear me. Everybody's pressing them to be an adult. The media is saying adults have sex as teenagers. That'll make you an adult. They see possibly in our modeling that alcohol will make you an adult. So then we're shocked when a 17-year-old gets drunk and has sex. But what they have done is they've said, the way that I want to be an adult, and I'm fighting for it as a teenager, I want a driver's license, a cell phone, and I want a later curfew because I want to be an adult. And I've been shown and seeing that adulthood comes through the passage, the rite of passage of drinking alcohol. Now, God gives me these illustrations, and I'm grateful for them. Driving out of my neighborhood this Friday. This was this Friday before I'm sharing this on Sunday. My message is already prepared. I'm ready to go. We have parties in our neighborhood. We have a great neighborhood. It's a wonderful place. It's a nice neighborhood. We have different parties. So we all kind of get together in neighborhoods, have the national day out or whatever it is. At the exit of all of our neighborhood exits, at the exit is this sign about the party that happened Friday night. Kids and Cocktails is the monthly, or maybe it was quarterly. I'm not sure of the rhythm. I haven't gone yet. Maybe I should go as a witness. I don't know. But Kids and Cocktails, what does that say to us? Now, I know everybody in my neighborhood are great parents. They love their kids. I know a lot of them. Somebody in a meeting thought it was cute. Kids, Cocktails, kind of rhymes. Maybe Bratz and Brew was already taken, Another neighborhood already got Bratz and Brew, so we're going to go with Kids and Cocktails. But I want you to think about that for a second with this point. Kids go out in the backyard and play. Maybe if somebody really hosts it in a house that's got a little bit more money, we'll get you a bounce house to do the kids thing. Adults go over here and drink. Separation line between kids and cocktails. Now, I say that because I say we have to really, really think about what we are doing and modeling. Students, I want to speak very clearly to you. If you'll wait on two decisions in your life, it will change your life. You wait until you're married to have sex. You wait until you're 21 to decide what you're going to do with alcohol. And if you wait on those, every one of us in here would give testimony that if we or somebody else in our life would have just waited on those two things, life would have been drastically different. Adults, can I get an amen if you're with me for the students? It's true. So here's where we get down to the last line, okay? And if you leave here and say, oh, all they did was preach legalism, I went to that Baptist church and he did my, I did not. Shame on you if you say that about me. Here's the sentence. Here's the sentence. It's at the bottom of your listing guide. For the believer in Christ, drinking is a prayerful decision to make before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, for whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If you say, wait a minute, you want me to pray about drinking? I'm not going to do that. Well, then maybe you got your answer. There shouldn't be anything that we do in our lives that we shouldn't pray about. Students, you're going to be asked about alcohol. Have a statement ready to go. You can say something funny. You can say something wise. You can say whatever you want. But have it ready when they ask you, what are you going to say? Well, I'm not me. I'm driving tonight. Not me. When I started breaking out and drinking, I'd have a Coke at every party. I didn't have any other friends besides a party and friends. And I'd say, man, I'm on a caffeine high tonight. I just needed something in my hand. Because if not, they were going to put something in my hand and I was going to take it. Be ready, students. Adults, am I saying every sip is sin? No, I'm not. I'm saying take it before the Lord. Take it before the Lord and ask God, does it hurt your walk? Does it hurt your witness? Go over these things and take it before the Lord and say, God, what does it mean? Okay, that's our commercial break. That's our moment. Everybody cannot be nervous anymore. And let's look back now here of Jesus turning the water into wine. Now that we got a little more things, let's ask the question, what is this whole thing getting us to? Here's what it's getting us to. Read in the scripture, if you will, in verse 9. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the bridegroom aside, that's the groom, and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. So they fill up these purification. Remember what these are about. Purification. About Jewish sin being washed away. And he fills it up with water and it turns to wine to say this. The purification does not come from washing your hands on the outside. The purification comes from inside out of the blood of Jesus. That Jesus is this letter that's beginning to be written now on the outside of the envelope. What an amazing thought. So now we look with new covenant eyes. We say, what was washing and purification here with our hands, our efforts, our works? Is now the wine, the blood, the flow of Jesus. And in just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and we're going to drink of the cup going to be grape juice, but we're going to drink of the cup. And in that, to symbolize the blood and the forgiveness of Jesus. Do you see it? The water was changed to wine for Jesus to declare purification is coming from a different route. And here is the route. The purification, the provision and forgiveness of Jesus is abundant and excellent. The provision and forgiveness of Jesus is abundant and excellent. Put this all together. Servant heart, complete obedience, walk of faith. Now it's the walk of faith that here's this wine. They take the wine and they say, oh man, this isn't cheap wine. This is excellent wine. It's not that we just got one cup full. We've got jars filled enough to give 2,500 glasses of wine out. The forgiveness and the blood of Jesus is excellent. It's the best wine. It's excellent and it is abundant. Proverbs 4, verse 7 and 8 says, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when grain and new wine abound. That Jesus gives us greater and it flows through us. So now we come in just a moment to the Lord's Supper table. And we come going, this blood, what this symbolizes, this body that this symbolizes, speaks to me of the abundant provision and forgiveness of Jesus. It's to the brim and overflowing. And the excellence of the forgiveness of Jesus. It's completely complete. It truly is the best of the best of the best. So Jesus comes in and he says, I come and I'm going to change this water into wine at this wedding to symbolize to you that the forgiveness happens so that you and I could be married. What an amazing thought. And he can redeem you from anything. If you're here and you've struggled immensely with alcohol, God can do a great work in you. One man who was an alcoholic and kept going back and forth on it, back and forth, and he finally became a Christian. Somebody came up to him and said, you don't believe all that stuff in the Bible, do you? And he said, like what? And he said, like Jesus turning water into wine. You don't believe that, do you? He says, I sure do. I said, why? He said, because I've seen in my house Jesus turn whiskey and back into furniture. Jesus did something. His life was different. His home was different. Maybe drinking's not even an issue for you. Maybe it's a prideful legalism that you need to let Jesus wash. Maybe it's something in between. I don't know. But he is abundant and he's excellent.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.